It's good to see everyone here this evening. Appreciate the opportunity to come back and to participate in this lectureship with this fine congregation. The one thing I've noticed, some of you have gotten older since last time we were here. I haven't. And especially about to turn 50, I keep telling myself that. I haven't gotten any older. But you look at your children and it blows me away because my own children, I see them grow up, but then all of the kids we remember are grown. And it makes you stop and think, and we'll talk about this in the last lesson I'll present. It makes us stop and think, what are we doing today to prepare these little ones for 20 years from now? It is interesting, isn't it? And what happens whenever we step back and we look at things, we see that there's always the temptation, the threat of departure from the Word of God. As Greg pointed out a while ago, we're going to be talking about the subject this week of seeking the old paths. Now, let me share with you just a moment, a little bit of background behind this particular statement here. If you remember from your history, sometime around 1500 BC, the Lord gave the children of Israel the law. And then about 800 years later, we meet this prophet by the name of Jeremiah. So let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. This prophet Jeremiah was called by God to preach the word, to go and to warn the nation of Israel. You'll note there with me in the first three verses of Jeremiah 1, these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So if you look up in your biblical history lessons about Josiah, you'll find that he was one of the last faithful kings. Josiah takes his throne at an early age. And more than likely, he gets a message from Jeremiah. And it's not a good message. It's a message of warning. It's a message telling the people that their wickedness is about to bring about their destruction. Turn over to chapter 6, if you would, now, of Jeremiah. Notice what he says in Jeremiah chapter 6, and we won't read all of this, but let's start in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts. Now think, you're Josiah, and you hear this message. Cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is a city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her before me continually, are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate and land not inhabited. So here's the warning. People, you've not been doing well. You go back to Manasseh. Just a couple of kings prior to Josiah was probably one of the worst kings they ever had. I mean, Jeroboam and Jeroboam II in Israel was bad, but Manasseh, he passed his children through the fire in worship of Molech and Chemosh. Now, the chronicle account says Manasseh repented, and he did, but it was too late. As you jump to the end of Josiah's reign, despite all that he did to bring Israel back around, that southern nation of Judah, it was not enough because of the sins of Manasseh. But the text for the lesson now is found in 16 through 17 of this text of Jeremiah. Here's what the Lord says. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Again, imagine you're Josiah. And you hear this message, because Jeremiah prophesied during the days of Josiah. and you hear this message. And so you send your people to go to the temple, and they find the book of the Lord, and they weep because they see how far they had fallen from it. So what does he do? He enacts change. He brings about change among the people, change that was so great that it was even prophesied of in 1 Kings 13 by the young prophet. Remember when the young prophet in 1 Kings 13 went and preached and prophesied in Bethel there against the altar when King Jeroboam was offering a sacrifice? That prophecy was fulfilled by the hands of the men of Josiah. They went through and they dug up all the graves of the prophets of Baal and burned them all. They came across this one grave and they said, "Who is this?" And they said, "This is the prophet that prophesied against the altar here in Bethel." And they said, "Leave that alone." So this fellow Josiah, he tried to bring about great reform. Notice though, and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23 for just a moment. 2 Kings, and note there with me in chapter 23. And specifically, what I want to do is take a look for a second at verses 25 through 27. If you've never studied the story of Josiah, or maybe you've looked at it in passing, take the time to go back and read both the king's account as well as the chronicle's account. He made great change, but note with me here now in chapter 23, 24 through 27 of 2 Kings. "Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were even in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who trusted, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any other arise like him." Now 26, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will also remove Judah from my sight.'" And he goes on and talks about the Babylonian captivity. That's what he was referring to there. Well, you would think, come on, people, let's get this together. We're trying to serve God. We're trying to be right before the Lord. And no sooner does Josiah die than up comes his son Jehoahaz, and he leads Israel right back into the same sin that Josiah had pulled them from. It's interesting. Back home on our Tuesday morning class, we've been studying through the kings, and it astounds me. No matter how righteous the king was, oftentimes the people were like dead weight. The problem with Jehoshaphat, he went through and he served the God with his heart. He removed all the high places, but you know what? The people put him back because their hearts was not set on serving God, the text tells us. What did the Lord want from his people? Well, it was real simple. He wanted his people to follow him. He wanted his people to follow his word. He wanted his people to turn back to the old past. So I said, what do you mean the old past? The law that they had forsaken, the law that they had walked away from. That's what the Lord wanted. Now, it is the goal of this series to encourage Christians to seek the old paths. Now, you have to understand, you have to ask yourself, what is the context when we say old paths? It's not the modern day path that people are on, but the path that God established. For us, it was a path established almost 2,000 years ago when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. We need to go back to that day. That is the path that, as the world has walked away from it, we, his children, hold to with all of our might. The lesson for tonight will be looking at something that I think is very important, and I think it's very evident that many within what we would call the religious world has walked away from. And even within those who would call themselves the Church of Christ have walked away from as well. You know, one of the biggest signs that Israel had walked away from the law of the Lord was their worship. Their worship left the proper worship as defined by the Lord. And so we're going to be talking about tonight the importance of seeking the path of acceptable worship. Now, I'm sure you all have friends who attend different religious bodies and everything. And some of the interesting terms I've heard are things like experience. And when you visit some of the worship services within the denominational world, it's more like a performance, like a show. There's even practicing. Now, I don't know about Mike, right? I don't know about Mike. Sometimes preachers see the need to go over a lesson, you know, before they actually present it, make sure it makes sense. But we're talking about where people actually rehearse because they got to put on a good show. And what has happened is worship is no longer being defined by men as what God would have, but they're defining worship by what they want. People say, well, I feel that God really wants me to do this. I think God would rather us do this. I just know that God would be happy if we did this. Brethren, we cannot define worship by what we want. It's not about what we want. You know, and oftentimes when you think about Sunday mornings, sometimes in our kids' mind, they say to themselves, we're going to go to church. And we may wake our kids up on Sunday morning and say, get up, we're going to be late for church. We've got to go to church. But understand, we're talking about the assembly of the saints for the purpose of worshiping God. That's why we come together, to offer up worship unto our Heavenly Father. Interestingly enough, we talk about people's feelings and everything. Notice with me in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord warned the children of Israel. They're about to take the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he warns them about something that I see happening today in a manner of speaking. He says in Deuteronomy 4:15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male and female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird. And he goes on there in verse 19, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. He says, you may feel driven to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, but don't. You don't, because you can't know what true worship is unless we listen to the Lord and what His Word has to say. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, he reminds the people there that the way of man is not in himself. It is not man who walks to direct his steps. If we're going to worship God, then it is important that we listen to the message of God. If we're going to teach in the worship service, it's important that we teach God's Word. This was a problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. There in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, he said they worshiped him in vain because they taught for doctrine the commandments of men. It's not about what we want. It's about what God wants. It's about what He requires of His people, and that is that we worship Him properly. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 24. The northern nation of Israel, most of them were carried off into Assyrian captivity. According to historians, Assyrians were really bad about bringing in foreigners and intermixing them. But through the course of time, Samaria was the capital of the northern nation. And if you'll recall from your Old Testament history, Moses, at the instructions of the Lord, had built an altar on Ebal. And later that altar was found in Gerizim. Now, the Samaritans, they were never a part of Jerusalem and the new temple that was built there by Solomon. The Samaritans, all they had was the first five books. And in the first five books, they had to go to Mount Gerizim to worship God, not to Jerusalem. And it's within this conversation with this woman at the well that she's asking him about this worship and exactly where are we supposed to go worship. We worship on the mountain. Your people say we got to worship in Jerusalem. And over in John chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord says something to her that helps to establish what our Heavenly Father desires from us today. He says, God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He said, the day is coming, and this is a prior verse here, the day is coming when you'll no longer worship on the mountain, or you'll no longer worship in Jerusalem. The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, brethren, that is why it is very, very important that when we come together to worship God, that we do what God desires of us. That what this is all about is about giving praise to our Heavenly Father. Go back one more time to another Old Testament passage, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Think about that. He told the people, give the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. And I see no reason why under the new covenant we do not do the same. The worship is different. We no longer offer animal sacrifices. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the sacrifice of Christ when he died upon the cross of Calvary. But it's about us glorying our Father's name, giving glory to him. So let's talk about three things that we have to do so that our worship, that God will find our worship acceptable unto him. The first thing is, worship is about praising God. Now, put out of your minds for just a moment some of the religious services you may have seen of people jumping up and down and hollering, praise God, and praise God, and all that other stuff. We're members of the Church of Christ. We don't believe in praising God like that. You've heard that before. But the thing is, though, we do praise God, don't we? But in a very respectful manner. In a very orderly fashion, because this is what we see within the scriptures. Now, I think David is a great example of praising our Heavenly Father. Let's turn over to Psalms 145 for just a moment. I need to be hitting this probably about 5 seconds sooner. Notice in Psalms 145. And if you have the time later, go back and read all of this verse, all of this particular psalm here. But observe with me in verses 1 and 2. David writes, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Three interesting words there. Extol, bless, and praise. Now these aren't exact definitions, they're more paraphrases. But the concept of extolling the name of God, it carries the idea of speaking highly of his great name. And when you read the Psalms, did David not do that? Speak highly of the name of the Lord. But not only did he say that they would extol the name of the Lord, he says that they would bless the name of the Lord and bless the Lord. Now, do we know what it means by bless? Whenever we think of blessings, we think something good happened to me. You know, God blesses us. But you know, the idea of the word bless is, in essence, or in a simple form, it's to speak well of. And so, in this case in point, because you think about Jesus, we read the scriptures about them blessing God, and Jesus, when he would offer prayer, he would bless the food, is the idea of speaking well to the Heavenly Father, speaking well of the Heavenly Father. And one commentary suggests that it is expressing our deep felt adoration for the Lord. We're speaking well of our Heavenly Father when we come together to worship him. We praise him. Well, what does it mean to praise? Well, here's a general idea. Boast of the things that he has done for you. I mean, when was the last time in our own lives we've taken the time to write down how much God has blessed us and all the things that he's given to us? That's the book of Psalms. Read through the book of Psalms and you'll see how much God blessed David. It was David praising God. He was boasting of the things that God has done. When we think about worshiping our Heavenly Father and coming together in the matter and offering up unto him what he would find acceptable, we're talking about, and even under the new covenant, the time period where we speak highly of his name. And not just speak highly of his name, but where we also express our adoration for him. And we boast of the many great things that our Heavenly Father has done. So someone says, okay, how do we do that though? Talking about worship. And what we're talking about, it's got to come from the heart. This is not something that someone else can do for you. It's something that we all individually do together. So how do we do this? Well, think about some of the things that we do during our worship service. What about singing songs? Think about how many times we sing songs of praises unto our Heavenly Father and what those songs are composed of. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's look at a couple of passages here. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. The Hebrew writer says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I in the children whom God has given me." See the acknowledgement there of singing praises unto our Heavenly Father. We boast to our Heavenly Father the things that he has done for us. That's why it is so important that our songs be scriptural. That's why they be scriptural in basis. So that when we are sitting there and we are making melody in our hearts unto the Lord, they are speaking truthfully about his word and about what he has done for us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Remember, we're talking about praising our Heavenly Father. And it's a praise that must come from the heart. Colossians 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I realize that there are times that certain things may happen to distract us. But when we are singing to our Heavenly Father, we need to be first and foremost praising him from our heart, making melody within our heart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, we sing with grace unto our Heavenly Father. Yes, the words are important, but when he looks into our heart, as we offer up these praises and songs, he needs to see the genuineness of our worship unto him. Think about prayers. All worship services, we take the time to pray unto our Heavenly Father. We offer up these prayers. But you know, prayers aren't time killers. Prayers are intended to praise God, to thank God. Notice, if you would, what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 there. There's a reason why he wrote what we're about to read. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." This isn't just in your home life. This is every day. Not just every day. I said that wrong. This is also in the time that we come together to worship our Heavenly Father. Look there in verse 8. "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Paul is instructing Timothy regarding some issues that the local congregation there needed to be reminded of. You think about what he talks about regarding the eldership in chapter 3 and the supporting of widows indeed in chapter 5. He's talking about the public worship when they come together to offer up praises unto God. To the Philippian brethren, we see in Philippians chapter 4. And notice there with me in verse 6 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Brethren, when the brother stands up here to lead us in prayer, it's the time for all of us to pray with that brother so that we might be able to say amen, so that we might be in full agreement of the words of praise, the words of gratitude, the words of thanksgiving, and yes, even the words of supplications and on one's or intercession, and then on one's own behalf, the prayers of supplication. This isn't a time killer. We're praising our Heavenly Father. We are thanking him through prayers. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? This is what we do on the first day of the week. Do we see worship there? Turn with me in your Bibles for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth and reminding them of something very important that they had walked away from. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." 1 Corinthians 11:23, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death. We speak highly of what he has done for us. And we thank our Heavenly Father for the price that was paid for our sins. Now, do you see within what we looked at the concept of extolling, of blessing, of praising? Absolutely. Because it's not about us. We're not here to make ourselves happy. We're here to worship our Heavenly Father. We're here to acknowledge the greatness that he is and what he has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, what the Holy Spirit even has done for us. That's why we come together. And brethren, that's why it's so important that we sing songs that are scriptural. I mentioned that a while ago, and we sing properly with decency and in order. That's why we don't have instrumental music, because we reverence our Heavenly Father. And we're going to offer up a worship that he has so told us to offer unto him. And when we do that, it shows reverence. And so we have to have reverence when we come together to worship God. Like I said, I realize, especially mothers, mothers have it the hardest time. Mothers with kids have it the hardest time. Because you got little kids there and you're trying to you're trying to keep them quiet and everything. And it's never really bothered me when a kid hollers out. Matter of fact, a couple weeks ago, we had I don't remember now the point that I was making, but well-timed, this kid goes, "Yeah." I thought, okay, keep that up. It's fine, I don't mind. We lived in Lawton, and we had a visitor whose mother, bless her heart, she's trying her best. But the first time the kid had probably been in any type of church service. And so he broke free, came all the way down to the front up by me. Nothing to get upset over. But here's the thing, though. The most of our worship, though, it's to be reverential. And so, yeah, we have those little issues, some forts that might cause a little hiccup in it, but that shouldn't alter our hearts. It shouldn't alter our intent and what we're doing. Go back to what Jesus said, that God is looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth, someone who reverences his word enough to worship him the way he wants to be worshiped, and who will worship him from the heart the way that he wants to be worshiped. We talked about the Lord's Supper a while ago. Let's consider that for just a moment. The brethren in Corinth, I would suggest to you, stopped showing reverence. They quit reverencing the Lord. If you go back and read the text there, it reads as if they turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And that's what worship was all about. Let's go and eat. First one there, first one gets to eat, last one there, sorry, you don't get anything to eat. And what was the result of that? Some of them were even spiritually dead. It created a weakness among the congregation. That's why Paul found it necessary to remind them that that which the Lord instituted, they were to do, and as often as they did that, they proclaimed his son's death. They proclaimed the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. When we stop and we worship God and we take the time to partake of the bread that represents the body and the fruit of the vine which represents the blood, our minds need to be on what we're doing. We need to be thinking about what we're doing because we reverence our Heavenly Father. Consider also in preaching the word. Look at a couple of passages that Paul wrote to Timothy. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, observe with me there in verse 13. Paul writes, "Simply till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Now, that could have been Timothy on your own time. Very likely publicly is what he's talking about. But would not one have to have a great reverence for the Lord to be able to give attention properly to teaching, to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. And then, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he tells Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Then he says the time will come when there will be those who are unwilling to receive the word. That's why it's so important that preachers preach the word of God. They preach within proper context. They accurately handle the word of truth. The reason is because of their reverence for the word of God. Their reverence for that which God has given us. And so, brethren, when we're sitting here, we're listening to lessons being presented. Our hearts need to be revering that word. Not the speaker, but the word that is being read from the scriptures and taught from the scriptures. I've heard people say, I don't want to go back to that church. Your preacher's boring. You need to go over here. This guy's excitable. He drinks 2 cups of coffee in the morning. That's probably why he's excitable. And I have known of preachers who just, it wasn't within their ability to be very dynamic. But when it came to preaching the truth, they weren't wrong. And they always taught it rock solid. And for some reason, people tend to be judgmental of that. And no, we're supposed to put forth our reverence to our Heavenly Father by preaching the word. That's what matters. And there's the passion and there's the emphasis for that when the word is being preached, but it's still the word of God. We need to respect our Heavenly Father's desires regarding what he says is acceptable worship. I've not seen many congregations that have, you know, sound congregations that will go in and make havoc with the worship services. But there have been some. And they'll always deviate from what God has given. You know, worship service is too boring. We need to liven it up. Worship service is too dull. We need to do, listen, we're worshiping God. And it's not about how great the songs sound. You know, I've been in some congregations. I remember the first congregation, full-time work. Bunch of people who were older than 60. They were older people there. And you know, not many of them could sing. It kind of hurt your ear a little bit, especially being almost a music major in college. It's like, ow. That didn't matter. Because they're praising God. I do not believe God's up in heaven saying, wow, that congregation of 500, did you hear their singing? How beautiful it was? He looks at the heart, and that's what he judges. So it's so important that we come together, brethren, that we make sure that we do properly revere, have reverence for our Heavenly Father. It's more than going through the motions. We use the term acts of worship, and I understand why we do that. But what we do when we sing is much more than simply an act of singing. It's praise. What we do when we bow our heads in prayer is much more than a pause or a time out to think about lunch. It is time for prayer. Everything that we do in worship unto our Heavenly Father must be scriptural, must come from the heart. If not, we're no different than Israel when they offered sacrifices that God was unwilling to accept. They must originate within our hearts, within our minds. That's why if you've got any issues in your life that are hindering a clarity of thought when you come to worship, take a minute, leave it outside. Don't bring it in so that when you come inside to worship God, that's what you will be doing. And then lastly, we're talking about what we need to do. Well, I'll retract the term lastly for just a minute. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I want to illustrate this one more time. Hebrews chapter 13, note with me there in verse 15. The Hebrew writer, if you've ever had an opportunity to study through the book of Hebrews, you realize it's a very beautiful book. His understanding of the law of Moses and how it relates to what we now have in Christ is exceptional. Of course, inspired by God. But you don't have to be inspired by God to understand what he teaches. Take the time to read through this. But look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, an interesting statement here. And we're jumping into the context considerably. But he says, therefore by him, Hebrews 13, 15, Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And brethren, we do that. We offer the fruit of our lips when we sing scriptural songs. We offer the fruit of our lips when we pray unto our Heavenly Father. We offer the fruit of our lips unto him when we listen and proclaim the Word of God, when we proclaim his Son's death, and even when we acknowledge the blessings that he's given to us and we give back a portion. All of these are part of our worship, our offering unto him, the fruit of our lips. And now lastly, if we're going to have a worship service acceptable unto God, there needs to be mutual edification. I know I said a while ago that the worship service is not about what we want. It's about what God wants. And I still stand behind that statement. But boy, look how blessed we are. Look at the benefits that we receive when we worship our Heavenly Father according to his specifications. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for a moment. The brethren in Corinth, they were had some issues there in Corinth in regards to the worship service, regards to the various miraculous gifts and the differences among how God had blessed some and blessed others there. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he reminds the people of the purpose to the worship service as far as the members. Okay, there's a benefit that comes from us coming together to worship God when all things are done properly and decently in an order. Notice what he says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays," but he says, "but my understanding is unfruitful." That's 14. Read verse 12, sorry. "Even so you also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." So we might look at it this way. Someone who leads a congregation in songs, we all sing together so that we all might be edified. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we sing songs in praise to God, but songs that edify us, songs that build us up. The lessons should be designed to edify us, to build us up. Even prayers can do the same. The Lord's Supper reminds us and it builds us up in our faith in God. Look at verse 26 there in the same chapter. He says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." Now here's the point. We leave the time of miraculous gifts to today, and we're still left with the same statement. Let all things be done for edification. It means building up, to make us stronger. It is a mutual edification that must take place when we come together to worship God. Again, that's why it's so important the songs be scriptural, why the sermon be Bible-based, why the prayers be honest with what the appeal and what God has done for us, and why the Lord's Supper be observed as taught within the Scriptures, so that we all are made stronger. We all increase our faith in our Heavenly Father. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to observe something, if you would, here in Ephesians chapter 4 that really drives home the concept of this mutual edification. We're going to start our reading there in verse 11. We'll read down through verse 16. Keep in mind again, mutual edification. When we work together, worship together. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, you can take this passage and build several lessons off of it. But in relation to what we're talking about in worship, this is what we do. We come together, we worship our Heavenly Father, and the result is we are built up, we are made stronger, we increase the faith, we are no longer children tossed to and fro, but we mature in Christ because we worship our Heavenly Father acceptably. When you go home this evening, ask yourself about what was done here this evening. Look at your hearts. And ask yourself, did you worship God? Some may say, I went to church, and I sang a few songs, and the preacher went a little bit extra long, and I woke up the last 5 minutes of it. Or do you look at your heart and say, yeah, I worship my Heavenly Father. We extolled His name. We blessed Him. We praised Him. And brethren, that's how we worship our Lord acceptably. We need to praise His name. We need to show reverence from the heart. And we need to make certain that all is done according to His word, so that He may be pleased and accept the offering that we offer up through this worship, and that we all are mutually edified and made stronger as Christians. That's the old path of worship. When we say old path, we're not talking about some, you're talking about what they used to do 50, 60 years ago. No, we're talking about 2,000 years ago. And we have record of it in the Word. If you're not a Christian, that same Word tells you how to be saved. That same Word tells you how to put yourself, how to prepare yourself in a position, in a way so that God will accept your worship unto Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're convicted by the Word, it is our prayer that your conviction, your belief is enough to cause you to turn away from sin. That's repentance. You believe enough to recognize that you're living apart from our Lord and Savior, and that you need the forgiveness of your sins, so you turn away and you make the public confession. And then obey His command, be baptized. Then and only then will you rise up from the water grave of baptism, Romans 6, to walk in this newness of life, a life that now affords you many opportunities to offer up a worship that God accepts. Are you willing to take the steps tonight to follow His word, to become one of His children? If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully. Is your worship being hindered by your separation from God, being out of fellowship with Him? If so, let your first act be that of repentance, of coming back to Him tonight, so that you can resume worshiping Him in a way that He finds acceptable. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.